Well, it is Mother's Day, and I had a, you know, in what I do for a living, I almost never see my mother on Mother's Day. Isn't that weird? I always call her. But I got to see my mom yesterday and spend some time with her, and so it was real special. She turned 75 this year, and got to spend a couple days with them and just kind of be with them and hang out with them. But this morning, if you're here and your mom is with you, or you're with your mom, depending on, you know, kind of the perspective, how you are, I'm going to ask you just to reach over right now and put your hand on mom's shoulder, put your arm around her, hold her hand. Wait. The youth are down here touching each other. I don't know what's going on down here. Well, that's kind of weird. My daughter was involved. That's kind of really weird. Anyway, and we're going to just have a time of prayer for moms. Because as Rick said, where would we be without mom, right? You wouldn't be, because mom carried you for all those months and delivered you and raised you and whipped you and fed you and corrected you. Some of them probably still need to be whipped, right? What do you think? Anyway, that's another conversation for another day. Well, let's pray for moms right here. And if you've lost your mom this year, we want to remember them as well. I know this is kind of a hard day when Mom's Day comes around the first time. So let's pray for just a few minutes. Father God, we thank you for our mothers. We thank you for this day, really just 100 years ago, started in our culture to set aside to recognize mothers. And we thank you, God, that the idea of motherhood was your plan originally and design, and that, God, you place women in those roles of caring children, of caring for children, of raising children. And Father, we just pray a blessing on them. Father, right now some are reaching out and they're just kind of touching mom on the shoulder. They got their arm around their mom. We just pray a blessing on these moms here this morning. Father, we think of the moms that have been lost over the last year, and we thank you for their influence and impact. We thank you for the ones maybe who are struggling with that loss right now. And Father, we thank you that you just bless us so good with moms who just care for us and love us and provide for us. And they do it, Father, to bless you and to bless us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen and amen. Thank you so much. I want to invite you to take your Bible and turn to John chapter 2, where we find an interaction between a mom and her son. The little account, you've probably heard it called the miracle at Cana. I'm going to challenge that thought with you a little bit this morning, because it's really not the miracle that's the focus. In fact, the focus here is on the sign that Jesus does here. So we just kind of want to look at that together. If you know the story, Jesus and his disciples and Mary have traveled from Nazareth, apparently, 4 miles. All of 4 miles, to a little village called Cana. Cana still exists today. I've had the privilege of walking the streets of Cana. It's kind of a neat little place. I'm hoping to show you a picture here in a minute of something from there. But it's a little village. Back then, they would do weddings kind of different than we do. You know, in our day, we plan weddings for months. We spend a couple thousand dollars or more putting together weddings and all these kind of things. Weddings in the Middle East in the first century were quite different. In fact, the Jewish people in first century, it was an involved event, but it wasn't like what we would think. Well, here's what would happen. You remember Joseph and Mary were betrothed, and that was pretty common in that day. So here's what would happen. A man would pick a woman with his parents' approval. Well, that's a neat thought, huh? Especially as my kids get older, I'm thinking, I like that thought. But anyway, here they go through this. Well, they finally get to a place where, now you're going to love this, the groom is ready to take his wife. And you're going, what? The groom's in charge. Yeah. He would sound a trumpet that he's going to show up to get his bride. And you're going, man, that sounds different, huh? It is. And they would make their way with the trumpet sound to the bride's home, to her mom and dad's house. And she would come out. Well, she'd get dressed real quick and ready for the wedding. And she would come out the front door, would greet him, and then they would go back to his house, whether it was his home or his parents' home. But they were getting ready to have a big festival. And she would be there. And so after the ceremony was the very first thing that happened. You're going to love this. They had the ceremony. And after the ceremony was over, the couple would go into seclusion for a time. And then he would come out and say, the marriage has been consummated. And you're kind of going, wow, this is weird. And then the feast began. How do you like that? Why have a feast if they're not going to have a marriage, right? You with me? So here we go. They would begin a feast that sometimes would last 7 days, almost always lasted 7 days, sometimes up to 14 days long. And you're thinking, man, I thought the rehearsal dinner and the party after was long. Can you imagine 7 days, maybe 14 days of a party celebrating a marriage? But a marriage in the Middle East in the ancient world was a big deal because two families were coming together, creating something that was going to last and was going to be beneficial to both families and was going to be a positive thing for all the people in their lives. And so into this event comes this story of Jesus and Mary. The disciples are there. And it's kind of an odd little story. So John chapter 2, verse 1, 11 verses. And then we want to try to break the story down. So, on the third day, there was a wedding at Cana in Galilee. And the mother of Jesus was there. Jesus also was invited to the wedding with his disciples. And when the wine ran out, the mother of Jesus said to him, they have no wine. And Jesus says to her, woman, what does that have to do with me? My hour has not yet come. And his mother said to the servants, do whatever he tells you. Now, there were 6 stone jars there for the Jewish rites of purification, each holding 20 or 30 gallons. And Jesus said to the servants, fill the jars with water. And they filled them up to the brim. And he said to them, now draw some out and take it to the master of the feast. So they took it. And when the master of the feast tasted the water, now become wine, and did not know where it came from, though the servants who had drawn the water knew, the master of the feast called the bridegroom and said to him, everyone serves the good wine first, and when the people have drunk freely, then they bring out the poor wine. But you have kept the good wine until now. This is the first of his signs that Jesus did at Cana in Galilee and manifested his glory, and his disciples believed in him. Father, I pray that as we look at this little story, Father, one that we've probably read numerous times and we've heard talked about numerous times, God, show us that this is much less about the miracle and more about the sign that you accomplished that day of what your son had been sent to do and the relationship he and his mother had and the work that you're about to accomplish through the sacrificial work of Jesus. Father, help us to understand this and then, Lord, bring it and apply it into our lives that we could live lives that bless you and bless others. In Jesus' name, amen. So let's start out with Mary. Let's talk about typical mom. Any of you have a typical mom? I have a typical mom. She usually tells me, I need you to do this. Take care of this. Do this. Take care of that. Go over. Y'all with me? And you're thinking, Patrick, you're not a kid anymore. Glad y'all noticed. They still ask me, my parents, my mother still ask me to do things for them at this point in my life. They still want me to come down and sometimes and visit with them, and they'll send me up in the attic to replace the filter on the air conditioner. They'll help me to move something, to change something, to y'all with me. My parents are aging, so they want me to do those things. So here's Mary into this account several days after the first stories of John's gospel account, and he get to this little story. And you got to understand, John doesn't really take a strictly linear approach to the story. So he's just kind of pulling stories, saying, here's a thing, here's a thing, here's a thing. I want you to see this. So here's what we see in this story. It is a miracle. Don't misunderstand. It may not have been his first miracle. It is the first miracle that John recounts. And so with this in mind, let's look at the story here as they get there. Now, remember, wedding feasts in their day were multi-day events, a lot of celebration, a lot of eating, a lot of drinking, a lot of building family, a lot of all these things going on. And so into this moment, there's a lot of people involved, and we find that Jesus' mother is some way connected to this unnamed couple. Now, was she part of the wedding planning party? Was the girl from Nazareth and the boy from Cana, which kind of might fit the story of ancient weddings, maybe? But realize that the public world was dominated by men. Ladies, don't be offended. It's just first century way it was. And women tend to dominate the private world. And so when you would have a wedding, these two worlds would not collide but intersect. And they would cross paths here. And so if Mary was part of this planning group for the wedding, making sure they had plenty of supplies, plenty of food, plenty of activities, plenty of things, and they get about halfway through the week and the wine runs out, Mary's thinking to herself, just like you would have, this is going to look bad on me. This is going to look bad on our family. Typically, women didn't always go to the marketplace to buy certain things. So she went to her son and said, son, they have no wine. Now, I want you to notice, she doesn't ask him to fix the problem. Did you see that? All she did was inform him of the problem. Now, well, that's a typical mom, right? Moms will inform us as children sometimes, there's this issue, and the implied thought behind it is what? Fix it. Take care of it. It's your job. Get on it. You with me? So that's where we are. Mary advises Jesus, we got a problem. We have an issue here. She shares with him the situation. She's concerned about the event. She's concerned about the family reputation. I think she's probably concerned about her reputation. And then we get this weird little response. Am I the only one that thinks this is the strangest response to your mom telling you there's a problem? There's a bigger thing going on here than dealing with a problem. Look at verse 4 and 5 again. Jesus says to her, woman, what does this have to do with me? Well, now we could sit here for a while and contemplate that thought because that's an interesting thought. And he says, my hour has not yet come. And his mother says to the servants, do whatever he tells you. So Mary shares the problem with Jesus. We find what you and I might say, well, this seems kind of rude of Jesus to call his mother woman. If I called my mother woman, I think she would turn me over her knee still and tear into me. But that's not what's going on here. He looks at her and says two things, a question and a statement. We got to be very careful not to read our cultural context back into the first century Judaism. And so, like I said, if I were to look at my mom and say that, I'd get in trouble. Instead, let's break the response down into the two halves to try to grasp what he's saying. Jesus' address of her as woman is not an attack on her personhood. Don't go, well, he's demeaning women. That's not what he's doing. It's merely a revelation of her place in the culture. That's the way the world worked in their day. Women of that day typically didn't get a formal education. They didn't have direct access to the printed word of God. They pretty much lived in the private world of family. That doesn't mean they didn't hear the stories of scripture, but they didn't get to read it themselves. But even that doesn't explain Jesus' approach. Mary has shared with her son a problem she's facing. And Jesus' response is interesting because instead of focusing on the immediate need, he takes her to the big picture. That's what I want you to see he's doing here. He's not demeaning her. He's not looking down at her. He's speaking to her about the big picture. He says, I'm not here to be worried about eating and drinking and parties and events and things of this world. I'm here for a greater purpose. Now, Mary knew that. We look at the limited accounts of Scripture and we see that she contemplates these things. She holds these things in her head. She thinks about these things. But Jesus reveals to her the big mystery. He says this, my hour has not yet come. Mary's final statement on the matter, therefore, is a little cryptic to me, at least. She tells the servants of the festival, whatever Jesus tells you to do, do it. And Mary disappears from the story. Did you notice that? She's not gone. She's still there. Because she believes that Jesus is not going to let her reputation to be sullied in the moment. Mary believes that she can trust her son to do the right thing. She believes he'll take care of it because she knows the character of the man. Have you ever thought about who helped raise Jesus? Moms? Who held Jesus when he was a baby? Who fed him as a baby? Who helped him with his first steps as a baby, as a little boy? Who was that? It's this woman. There's a relationship here. So Jesus answers the statement, and then he applies his power. Now, look at verse 6 to 8, because this is where it gets kind of fun. And all kinds of conservative Baptist theologians do all kinds of mental gymnastics to avoid the issue. So here we go. No gymnastics this morning, by the way. Now, there were 6 stone water jars for the Jewish rites of purification, each holding 20 or 30 gallons. And Jesus said to the servants, fill them up with water. And they filled them up to the brim. And he said to them, now draw out some and take it to the master of the feast. And so they took it. Now, what we have here has been called Jesus' first miracle. But we would be better to understand it, as the text tells us at the very end, not as a miracle as much as a sign. What Jesus does here is indicates to the world what he's all about. He even reveals to his mother what he's all about. Now, in the ancient world, and even to this day, Jewish worship entails a lot of ritual cleansings and bathing and immersion of underwater to be a part of worship. They do what's called a mikveh. It's what we would call baptism, except we do baptism once. They do it on a regular basis as part of a ritual cleansing for worship, to be prepared to worship, to be a part of it. So you can imagine how much water that takes in a world that doesn't have always a lot of rain, okay? So they had to figure out ways to control and to contain water. Do we have a picture up there? There. This is, you may recognize that little girl a couple of years ago. And the reason I threw that picture up there is not to show off how pretty my daughter is. Okay, but for you to see what a stone jar he's talking about looks like. This is, there's two of them. Actually, let's take that back. It's actually the same one. She's standing in front of it one time, and one time she's not. And I want you to see the height. So she was a few inches shorter back then, but you can see how big this thing is. This thing is not made out of earthenware. This was not fired in a kiln. This was cut out of one solid piece of rock to contain 20 to 30 gallons of water. And Jesus says, take 6 of these and fill them with water. You getting the visual now? Well, that does change the picture, doesn't it, in your mind? You know, we sometimes think a jar. No, this is a jar. You with me? Big jar, okay? Big jar of water. Fills it up to the brim. And these jars are there because they use the water to bathe themselves, to ritual bathing for worship, things like that. And what Jesus does is not say, hey, there's wine in there. What does he do? He says, fill them with water. Fill them with water. We don't see any special words. We don't see a special prayer. We don't see any kind of command other than fill them with water. Jesus was aware of the problem of the lack of wine. And what he's going to do, listen, is going to meet the immediate need, but he's going to do it in a way that reveals who he is. He has come to take what was once mundane, what was once with no life. Water has no life on its own. Listen, are y'all with me? And he's going to transform it into something that's what? Come on. Tastes good. That has life. That has nutrition. That's transformed. What's he doing in this moment is showing that his life is going to be amazing, so that your life can be what? Amazing as well. He's going to take the old long-dead ritual of religion and make it into life-giving relationship with God. So, he announces his purpose. Let's look at number 4. When the master of the feast tasted the water, now it had become wine, and did not know where it came from, though the servants, of course, knew because they'd carried it to him, the master of the feast called the bridegroom and said to him, everyone serves good wine first. And then when people have drunk freely, and listen, there's no way to cut that other than the way you're going to interpret that in the way we think of it the first time you read it. When they've drunk freely, y'all with me? You're going, well, I was always told that's not really like alcohol. That was like grape juice, and not, because that's, you know, Baptists, we struggle with that whole thing of alcohol, okay? Y'all with me? But you've kept the good wine until now. But the picture's bigger than alcohol, so don't even go there. There's other texts that talk about alcohol use and abuse and those kind of things. We're not going there today, but look at verse 11. This, the first of his signs, Jesus did at Cana in Galilee and manifested his glory. And his disciples believed in it. So, the problem shared with Jesus, Jesus' answer given, his application of the power of the moment, we find the outcome. Here's the outcome. He announces his purpose. He says, here I am. On the surface, it's easy to look at this and go, oh, yeah, yeah, he turned water into wine. Mom really wanted him, and he didn't really ask him, but she implied a question. And so, but I suspect the meaning here is much deeper, much greater than just a mere miracle of water turned into wine. Remember, Jesus was not only fully man, he's fully God. So listen, making wine, pretty simple, not a big deal. What he does, though, is a big deal. He reveals his greater purpose through the sign of water turned into wine, and he has come, listen, to transform the lives of ordinary people like you and me into something of high quality. He wants you to be the good wine. Y'all with me? He wants you to have the great life. He's come to transform the lives of ordinary people into something worth having. And when the master of the feast tastes the wine, he is amazed. He's amazed not because there was wine. I suspect he didn't even know the problem. He's impressed because of the quality of the wine. And as he gives and he tastes the wine, he's blown away. Look, my goodness, I can't believe you held the good stuff back. I mean, everyone's already gotten a little, you know, you know, I don't drink, so I wouldn't know what it's like. But, you know, some of you do. You understand. Okay, listen. I'm not naive, guys. I know, okay? Right? Okay. So, he says, but now everyone's had a good week, or half a week, and you bring out the good stuff. They won't even know the difference. Y'all with me? The alcohol's not the point. The point's what? Jesus is going to take something that's just regular, boring old water and make it into something, wow! That's what he's doing here. And Mother was a part of that. She helped raise him. Jesus does the sign to tell them this is what's about to happen. God's about to transform your stale, dead, lifeless religion into a life-giving relationship with God made possible because of Jesus' touch. So we get hung up on the transformation of water into wine. Don't. Get hung up on what Jesus can do when he transforms you in your life. So what do we do with this? Real quick, and I'll be done. First, you can bring every problem to Jesus. Did you know that? You know what Jesus doesn't care about in your life? You know what Jesus doesn't care about in your life? Nothing. He cares about everything. There's not one issue in your life, listen, that he doesn't care about. Mary brought Jesus a problem, didn't he? Didn't she? Sorry. She brought a problem. She goes, I got an issue. I suspect she believed Jesus could do something. In fact, she probably was thinking, he'll probably go out and buy some and bring it back and we'll be good. She believed his interaction with the moment would make a difference. Can I ask you this? Do you believe that Jesus can make a positive difference in your life? Do you believe that having Jesus in your life makes your life better? See, some of you are going, I don't know. Are you willing to bring your issues to Jesus? I suspect many of us, myself included, we have this streak of independence, this almost arrogance that says, I can handle this by myself. We're almost like four-year-olds sometimes. I can handle this by my own big self. Y'all with me? And we say, I'll take care of it, I'll take care of it, I'll take care of it. And Jesus is standing there going, why don't you bring it to me? I'll transform it. What are you holding on to this morning that you won't turn over to him? What are you hanging on to that you don't trust him with? How about giving that to him today? How about saying, this Mother's Day, I want to give it not to my mother, but to Jesus. Second, let Jesus transform your life. I've been thinking about this one all week. I got to tell you, I don't know if I like the way I wrote that. I think maybe a better way might be something like this. Jesus wants to transform your life. You do have to let him do it. I suspect when Mary shared the problem with Jesus, I wonder, what did she think he would do? Did she think he'd go to the local vendor? Did she think he would, he'd say, okay, Mom, thanks for sharing your thought. You know, good. I'm glad you got it off your chest, and I hate that you're out of wine. Or is it possible she goes, I know Jesus can fix this. I raised him. There's something unique about him. I remember how I became pregnant with him. I remember the miracle of his birth. I remember the amazing moment. What I'd like for you to see for a moment from this text is simply this. In the midst of every season of your life, Jesus can work, wants to work, will work to transform your life for his greater good. See, some of us sit around going, oh, my life's so bad, it's pitiful, it's terrible. You know, I'm convinced that, and I love the song that Joe sang this morning. It's kind of one of my new favorites right now. But we know that God can deliver us, don't we? We know that God can bring good out of bad, don't we? We know that God can move, right? What if he doesn't? Is he still God? Is he going to carry us through that moment? Is he going to carry us through that time? Yes, he is. And so I want you to grasp this thought. Jesus desires you and me as his people to experience a greater life, a better pathway. But you're going to have to do it, listen, one step at a time by letting him lead. Let him change you. Let him transform. One of the things that strikes me about this story is the way Mary, well, that's a big difference. Mary spoke of the need and then left it with Jesus. She said, here it is. You know, she didn't run around trying to fix the problem. She didn't run around trying to take care of it herself. She didn't run around going, well, we got to find, if Jesus doesn't do it, what are we going to do? After Jesus doesn't take it, we better find a backup plan. We better say, hey, can you call the local caterer and see if he has the extra wine on hold that we can get? She didn't do any of that stuff. She comes to Jesus and says, here's the problem. Why can't we do that? Why can't we do that? Come to Jesus and say, Jesus, here's my problem. You take care of it. Let him transform your life step by step by step. One more thought, and it's this. Who gets the glory? It's not you. It's not me. It's only God. Only God deserves the glory in our lives. There's a thought here I'd like you to consider, that the primary reason Jesus accomplished this sign of water being turned into wine was not to meet the need of his mother. That happened. He didn't transform water into wine to show that he had great power, though he did. Instead, the primary reason Jesus did what he did was to reveal that God is to get the glory for what he's about to do in the life of his son, Jesus. Jesus was going to transform the way people related to God. No longer do we sit down and memorize the 613 laws of the Old Testament and try to follow the rituals and the rules. Aren't you glad that we don't come together on Friday night and sacrifice a lamb every week? I know I am. I mean, I don't even like looking at my own blood when I cut my finger. You know, I'm thinking, cut an animal's neck and drain the blood. And you're going, ew, that's worship in the Old Testament. That was the system in the Old Testament. And Jesus came to what? Transform it all. You don't have to work for your salvation. All you have to do is what? Surrender to him. I trust you. And then he says, I want you to get me the glory. What we need to grasp from this for our lives is pretty simple. Jesus came to bring glory to God, showing you and me how to live life. And when you think about the people in life who really have the great impact, you know, the ones who really get it, it's not those people who are saying, I'm here to push my own agenda. It's the ones who are here to inspire others to succeed in life, to give God the glory in their lives. And I think the secret to a great life is this, and maybe a life that makes mom proud, if you might, is not putting yourself first, but letting God lead you every step of the way. How do you do that? You're starting to think, man, it's Mother's Day, Patrick. We're not going to deal with this. Yeah, we got to. How do you do this? You got to surrender your heart to Jesus. Moms, can I ask you something? Can you think of any greater gift than your child having give their heart to God? You gave them life, and Jesus gives them what? Eternal life. Wow. God wants to get the glory. But it goes beyond that mere moment of forgiveness. It goes to living a life that's for the audience of one. If you look at your life and you come to the conclusion God's getting your glory, man, you're on a good path. And if you're here today and God isn't getting the glory, What do you need to do? Where do you need to get? Here's the conclusion. I'm done. Great life is this, found as you live for the one. Who's the one? Jesus. Even Mary, listen, even Mary had to surrender her heart to Jesus the Savior. That's a weird thought, isn't it? To find life. That life's available for you today as well. Father God, I thank you for loving us, for giving us your grace. And God, we thank you for that amazing sign that Jesus gave, that he came to transform what was bland and dull and lifeless water into something that has life, that has flavor, that has an essence to it. God, you don't want us to find our lives in the bottom of a bottle of wine. You want us to find life in you. And so, Father, I pray for those this morning who need to make a decision of some kind, some who need to commit their lives to you for the very first time, even on Mother's Day, some who need to connect to this local body of believers because they know you, some who need to make other decisions in life. Father, we pray in the next few moments that you would speak, have spoken to us, and that then we would respond, God, and bless you. In Jesus' name.